Thank you for joining us again for another study of the Sabbath School lesson. This time it's lesson number 7 for the first quarter of 2005, and the lesson title is Passage to Calvary. What it is, in fact, is a close study of the trial of Jesus before Annas and before Caiaphas and before Herod and before Pilate. I think last week we read together that statement in Desire of Ages, page 83, that tells us it would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially those closing scenes. I'd like to begin this week by reading a somewhat parallel statement. In fact, it's the statement from which the author of Desire of Ages drew that statement. It's from the Testimonies for the Church, Volume 4, page 374. Here it is. It will do you good to frequently review the closing scenes in the life of our Redeemer. Here, beset with temptations as he was, we may all learn lessons of the utmost importance to us. It would be well to spend a thoughtful hour each day reviewing the life of Christ from the manger to Calvary. We should take it point by point and let the imagination vividly grasp each scene, especially the closing ones of his earthly life. By thus contemplating his teachings and sufferings and the infinite sacrifice made by him for the redemption of the race, we may strengthen our faith and quicken our love and become more deeply imbued with the Spirit which sustained our Savior. Everything noble and generous in human beings will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. Close quote. That's Testimonies, Volume 4, was page 374, wasn't it? And that is exactly the reason why we're spending an entire week here studying the trials of Jesus before the various legal entities of Rome and the Jewish nation. But before we begin, could we pause just a moment, please, and let us pray. Our Father in heaven, here is history, gospel history, that we need to understand clearly. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to be our teacher, our guide. Thank you in advance for hearing our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. There's one sentence here in this statement that especially intrigues me. By life work, I am an evangelist. My life work has been proclaiming the good news of the gospel to anybody who will listen. I always long to know how to present the message in such a way that the Holy Spirit can bless its proclamation and enable it to reach the inner heart of those who listen or who read. Everything noble and generous in man will respond to the contemplation of Christ upon the cross. Close quote. Now that inspired statement tells us several very interesting things. Number one, there is something noble and generous in people. That's true even if they make no profession of religion or Christianity. Anything that is noble and generous in a person indicates a basic honesty of heart, or at least a root that is honest. In our evangelism, we want to make contact with that basic root of honesty that's present in human hearts. The second point in this one sentence statement is that if we present Christ upon the cross correctly, then what is noble and generous in people will respond. Number three, as a conclusion, in this one sentence statement, we're confronted with a principle or a spiritual law, that is, we need to understand how to present Christ upon that cross. Is it possible that we could be repeating what Ellen White said long ago as our problem when she said, we have preached the law, until we are as dry as the hills of Gilboa? Could we be doing that again today and not realize that we're doing it? In the light of the most precious message which the Lord in His great mercy sent us, Ellen White said in 1892, quote, the theme that attracts the heart of the sinner is Christ and Him crucified. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus stands revealed to the world in unparalleled love. Now, Ellen White never wrote any Greek words, but she could very well have put there in italics, agape, for that is unparalleled love. It is a love that it is impossible for people who believe in natural immortality to understand. Because if you believe that the soul is naturally immortal, then you cannot believe that Christ died upon that cross. But the Bible says He did die upon the cross, and the death that He died there was the equivalent of the second death, something which is utterly beyond the comprehension of anybody who believes in natural immortality. And this shows us that God has given to us a special work that no one else can do, no matter how sincere they may be. In 1895, this same writer said, quote, the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, the account of His sufferings, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension, opened to all humanity the marvelous love of God. This imparts a power to the truth, close quote. And that arresting statement is from the Review and Herald of June 18, 1895. That power to the truth is what we want. The spiritual power that brings conviction to worldly hearts. Well, let's return to the 1892 statement that we were just reading a moment ago. Present Jesus thus in unparalleled love to the hungering multitudes, and the light of His love will win people from darkness to light. It will win them from transgression to obedience and true holiness. Beholding Jesus upon the cross of Calvary arouses the conscience to the heinous character of sin as nothing else can do. Close quote. Let me again give the source. Review and Herald, November 22, 1892. Now a question. Some people are very much worried that if you preach the love of God too much and you don't preach the law enough, then you are not balanced. Does that mean that we need 50% gospel and 50% legalism? No, surely not. Can't be that way. The statement tells us that beholding Jesus upon His cross arouses the conscience to the heinous character of sin as nothing else can do, and it wins people from disobedience to obedience. That is the kind of obedience that will do more than merely prepare people to be ready to die, wonderful as that is. This kind of obedience that God intends this most precious message to effect in human hearts is the kind of obedience that will prepare people for the translation at the second coming of Jesus, which has been long delayed. Coming to our lesson, these people who came from the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and with weapons. It's the most horrible miscarriage of justice in all history. Coming out with weapons in the middle of the night to arrest their true Messiah, whom the God of Abraham had sent to them. It's almost unbelievable, isn't it? And this week in our Sabbath school lesson, we're not trying to berate the Romans or the Jews as being more wicked than the rest of humanity. The truth is that the entire human race is guilty of the rejection and murder of the Son of God. Romans 3:23 says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And if anybody, well, you can't sin without being involved in the crucifixion of Christ, because that actually is what sin is. It's the consequence of a basic heart enmity against God. And the way these people were acting toward Jesus demonstrated the existence deep in their hearts of an enmity against God. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth to meet these people. He didn't try to run away and hide behind bushes somewhere. He said to them courteously, "Who are you looking for?" And they answered him in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth." They always wanted to stick that word in there, Nazareth, which was a mean little village that had a bad reputation. They couldn't even pronounce the name Jesus without trying to associate something bad with it. And Jesus answered them, "I am he." And in the original language, in the Greek, he is taking to himself the sacred title of Yahweh or Jehovah, I am. The pronoun he is not in the original Greek. When they said, "We're seeking Jesus of Nazareth," Jesus replied with the glorious title of self-existence that belongs only to God on high, I am. And then verse 5 says that Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, stood with these people. In verse 6, as soon then as he had said to them, "I am," the divinity of Christ flashed out. He couldn't keep it back, and those wicked men fell backward onto the ground. Then verse 7, then he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And again they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Verse 8, Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am. If therefore you're looking for me, let my disciples go away. Let them go free." And the Apostle John adds in verse 9 that this was a fulfillment of prophecy that Jesus made in his high priestly prayer of John 17. "Of them whom you gave me, I have lost none." In other words, Jesus was tenderly caring for his disciples as though they were little children, right up to the very end. And now Simon Peter comes on stage in verse 10. He has a sword, and it's almost a joke that he carries it. Because when Jesus told them that they must be prepared for a terrible trial, they innocently, like little children, said, "Well, we have a sword here. We're ready to defend ourselves." And the Bible says that Jesus sighed as if to say, "What more can I do to help these people understand?" Jesus didn't want anybody to carry a sword. He wanted to teach clearly that those who follow him do not depend upon military might. They trust the Lord to take care of them. But what happened demonstrated how foolish it was for Peter to carry a sword. Verse 10 tells us, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant or slave and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus," thus demonstrating that this is careful history that is being written. What a stupid thing to do. And Jesus had to rebuke Peter again in verse 11. "Put up your sword into its sheath where it belongs. The cup which my Father has given me to drink, shall I not drink it?" He was repeating the rebuke that Jesus gave to Peter at Caesarea Philippi when, as he explained that he must go to the cross, and Peter remonstrated and said, "This shall not be unto thee." Jesus recognized in Peter Satan working to turn him away from his cross. And you remember how Jesus had said to Peter on that occasion, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me." And here it is, the same thing. Peter again is trying to save Jesus from going to his cross. He may have meant very well, but he was dead wrong. Jesus touched the poor servant or slave's ear and healed it right there before them. giving them another illustration, another demonstration that he was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. In this way, the love or agape of Christ was shining even in these terrible events in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus loved the souls of those poor people. He wanted to save them. And doubtless there must have been some of them whose hearts were touched, who did eventually repent. Then verse 12, then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him. And that was wasted effort, for he was not going to try to escape. And verse 13, they led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, who was then the high priest that same year. Annas was the former priest, high priest. Sort of in parenthesis, John adds here in verse 14 that Caiaphas was the one of whom he spoke earlier in the Gospel of John, which gave counsel in John 11, verse 59, that it was expedient that one man should die for the people rather than let the whole nation perish. Now we come to the story where we can easily see ourselves as in a mirror. Verse 15, and Simon Peter followed Jesus and another disciple who was John himself. John apparently somehow was acquainted with the high priest, and he went, followed Jesus and went in with him into the palace of the high priest. Verse 16 says that Peter stood at the door outside. These are intimate little glimpses of what actually happened, written by eyewitness testimony. John tells how he went out, who was known to the high priest, and told the girl who kept the door to let Peter in, and he brought him in. Verse 17, then the girl who kept the door. It's interesting that teenage girls can sometimes upset grown men. Verse 17 says, the girl who kept the door said to Peter, aren't you one of this man's disciples? Innocent question. And Peter, poor Peter, tells an out-and-out lie and says, I am not. Verse 18 tells how the servants and officers who were waiting around while the trial is going to go on, they stood there. It was a cool spring morning, and they were cold. They made a fire of coals, and they warmed themselves, and Peter was cold also, and he warmed himself. And then we read in verse 19 how the high priest asked Jesus about his disciples and what he was teaching. And Jesus answered him in verse 20, I have been preaching openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogue, and I've even taught in the temple, where the Jews always go. I've said nothing in secret. And then verse 21, why do you ask me? Why do you need from me to tell you what I've been teaching? Why not ask the people who heard me? Look, they know what I have been teaching. And I'm sure that Jesus spoke politely, courteously, graciously. But verse 22, one of the officers who stood nearby struck Jesus with the palm of his hand. In other words, slapped him in the face, saying, do you dare to answer the high priest like that? And now in verse 23, we have something very, very interesting. When this policeman or guard slapped Jesus in the face, he didn't do what he told us in the Sermon on the Mount to do, and turn the other cheek and say, slap me here also. He answered the man back, not in petulance, but openly and straightforwardly. He said, if I have spoken evil, please tell me what is the evil that I've said. But if I've spoken well, why did you slap me in the face? Was Jesus just defending himself here? I don't think so. I think he was giving us an example for all time to come. Jesus answered this man in love, seeking to arouse in the poor man's heart some sense of justice and decency. out of kindness and love to Him. And it is not selfishness for God's people in all ages to appeal to that sense of honesty and decency that God has put into every human heart as the result of His promise in Genesis 3:15, if only people will welcome that. Verse 25, Peter is standing there, warming himself, acting nonchalant, pretending to be one of the crowd that are giggling and ridiculing Jesus of Nazareth. Oh, Peter, if only some angel could have warned you and saved you from the terrible ruin that was to follow in just a few moments here. Is it possible that the Holy Spirit did not warn him? In Isaiah 41, verse 10, we read that God has promised that He will hold us by the hand and therefore keep us from stumbling and staggering, if we will let Him do so. But Peter has not been abiding in Christ. He has resisted the conviction of the Holy Spirit that told him to come, kneel down, and pray, lest you enter into temptation. It's not that God had let go of his hand. Peter had wriggled his hand out of the hand of Jesus, and Peter was walking alone. You can be in a big crowd of people and be terribly alone if you're not abiding in Christ. These people, says verse 25, said to Peter, "Come on, aren't you also one of this man's disciples?" And again, Peter denied it and said, "I am not." Verse 26 says that one of the servants of the high priest, being a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off in Gethsemane, spoke up and drilled Peter, "Didn't I see you in the garden there with him?" Now verse 27. Peter reaches down deep into his heart where he had banished all those terrible curse words that he used to say when he was a rude fisherman up in Galilee, and with cursing and swearing again the third time, he denied Jesus. He said, "I don't know him." John stops the story of Peter here in verse 27. But Luke carries on the story in chapter 22. Just as the terrible curse words had escaped from Peter's lips, the Lord Jesus, who was being insulted and struck, turned and looked upon Peter. Just looked at him. Peter saw the quivering lips. He saw the tears gathering in Jesus' eyes. And then he remembered what the Lord had said, that before the rooster should crow, "You, Peter, will deny me three times." The tears gathered in Peter's eyes and he couldn't look anymore. And he turned and ran out in the darkness down the cobblestone streets, not knowing where he was going, until he found himself in Gethsemane at the very spot where Jesus had knelt a few hours before and had drenched the soil with his blood as his sweat drops of blood. And Peter threw himself on the ground and cried and cried and cried. The Bible says he wept bitterly. Doubtless he thought that he could never again be an apostle. He had ruined his life forever. He abhorred himself. And there, kneeling in Gethsemane, Peter finally was converted. That was his preparation for preaching that wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost. Then the next portion of our lesson tells how they dragged Jesus to Pilate, to his judgment court, and the leaders of the Jewish church would not actually go into Pilate's judgment hall because they thought their physical presence in a Gentile hall of justice would unfit them to eat the Passover. Pilate was a Roman governor, a Gentile, who had in his soul a streak of honesty and justice. And he had been fortunate enough to marry a good Gentile woman. It must be that sometime during his ministry, Jesus had either come in contact with Mrs. Pilate or had known something about her, because he prayed a very special prayer at this time, says the Desire of Ages, page 732. Jesus prayed that the Father would give that woman a dream of the great controversy of the plan of salvation. Perhaps she would respond, she would believe, and try to help her husband and save him from making the most awful mistake possible to make. And in her dream, she did see the whole plan of redemption in miniature, and she saw who Jesus really is. And she saw him coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the true Messiah, the Savior of the world. So she wrote a letter, and she sent a servant, post haste, take this to Pilate immediately. And she told him, dear husband, don't have anything to do with that just man. I've had a terrible dream because of him. Her faith was the kind that works. She immediately did all she could to help her husband and save him. And we read that Pilate did try to save Jesus. It's one of the most pathetic stories of all time. Pilate was not perfidious as Judas Iscariot was. Even from the beginning of Judas' connection with the disciples, he was always secretly trying to undermine what Jesus was doing. He appeared to be very friendly and cheerful all the time, but he was a wolf in sheep's clothing, a snake crawling in the grass. But Pilate was the decent sort of a man, a Gentile, yes, a Roman, yes, a Roman governor, but not totally bereft of a sense of justice. He tried to set Jesus free. He couldn't understand the unreasoning indecency of the Jewish leaders. Why did they hate this man so badly for no reason? He even had a personal interview with Jesus. But it turned out that Pilate was so macho, so devoted to his Roman politics, that when the Jewish leaders threatened to complain about him to Caesar, and Pilate might lose his job or might be exiled to some humble little post in some faraway place in the Roman Empire, Pilate was not willing to bear the cross. And here we come face to face with the ultimate reality of life. You and I must choose between two options, just as Pilate had to choose between two options. Number one, Pilate must surrender his soul to be crucified with Christ. Or number two, he must crucify Christ. There was no third option open to Pilate. And friend, you and I face the same dilemma. We have only two options before us, even today, in this year 2005, living as we are, in our wonderful society, with all our money and our fun everywhere. We're living in the time of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. Our lesson for this week is present truth. All these events that we're studying day by day will be repeated in our day. We can choose between one of two options, either to let self be crucified with Christ. And let's remember, nobody needs so much the experience of self being crucified with Christ as the gospel minister, the leader of the Lord's remnant church. Either we can go that way, or we can choose the other option. We can crucify Christ afresh. We can crucify him in the person of somebody else. Whenever the ancient Jews murdered their prophets, they were crucifying Christ in the person of their prophets. The Lord has sent messengers to us today. May the Lord save us from repeating the sin of Pilate. Thank you for being with us for our study of this wonderful Sabbath school lesson. Do let us spend that thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially his closing scenes and his cross where he died for us. Please join us in our study again next week.